I want to take your Bibles tonight. We're going to be in Genesis, as I've referred to already. We want to talk about God making things new, but making them new for the very first time. You know, the church has a lot of threads of thought and a lot of threads of teaching that has had for a lot of different years. And one of the places that we see this in is in Genesis. There's been a lot of people that have come at Genesis from a little bit different angle, but they really fall into to two camps. And I want to interact with those two camps a little bit here, especially as we deal with these opening accounts of how God made the world. The camps generally fall into there is a literal creation, and there's sort of a spiritual creation, an interpretation of how this all unfolds. But we all come to a point of agreement to say that God made it. Right? How that happened, was it six literal days or was it a period of time? That is where the church has split a little bit over the years. We hold to, and I really still think it's the most faithful view to say God did it in six 24-hour days. And on the seventh 24-hour day, he rested. Right? I think that's the sense of what the scriptures teach. And that becomes the pattern for the week, becomes the pattern for Sabbath, for the rules, for how the work week is to be run in the nation of Israel, and it just makes sense. But I want to interact with some of the things that are in this idea, in this text of Genesis, because there's a lot going on here that I want to help like make reference to and help you have some understanding to. When we left off last week, we said that in the beginning, God created. It is God's choice. It is God's power. It was God's will that brought the world into existence. And he made it out of nothing. You and I can make and create things from already existing substance. And some people are incredibly clever. Incredibly clever. Right? They can take an old piece of scrap iron and turn it into an axe. Or they can take raw ore out of the ground and turn it into an automobile. Right? I mean, the ingenuity of people to transform matter that God has created is really quite profound, and what God has enabled us and given us the wisdom to do. But God did something completely different. God made matter. Everything that exists is made by God. He brought it into existence. And the assumption of the scriptures, as hard as it might be for us to wrap our heads around, is that everything on the whole entire world and everything in the whole entire universe has a cause. It's God. And God has no cause. He just exists. And he always has existed. Right? That's the assumption at the beginning of the scriptures. Jesus and God the Father and God the Son work together to bring about creation. And everything that he does is by his power and according to his wisdom and for his purpose and for his plan. And that means, as we left off saying last week, the created world, that includes us, means that we find our meaning and our value and our identity and who God is and who God has made us to be. Our identity and value and purpose on earth is ultimately not found in what I discover within myself, but what God has revealed to us as the Creator. He's told us exactly what it is that he has made us to be and what he longs for us to be. Now, the second phrase that we deal with here is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This phrase is what some people call a mirism. That is, you take two contrasting words and put them together, and it makes the idea of completeness. Like, I rode my bike from sunup to sundown. And what's implied there is you rode it all the time in between that, too, right? From sunup to sundown. I rode all day long, is essentially what is being said. Or inflation affects the rich and the poor and everybody in between, right? That's the idea here. God created the heavens and the earth. What about all the stuff in between? Well, it's assumed, right? He created everything in the heavens, everything on the earth, and anything else that might fall in between that. Because when you're talking heavens and earth, you're talking the ground and what's up in the sky, in the galaxies above us, right? Everything that's up there, everything down here, and everything in between, who made it? God did. He made all of it. So this is what is being professed from the very beginning of the scriptures. God made every single thing in the heavens and the earth. Now, how many of you remember the homework that I gave you last week? Anybody? I won't ask how many of you did the homework then. Does anybody remember the question I wanted you to think about last week? Why did he make us? Why did he create anything? That's really the question I asked. You know, why did God create anything? It's really a kind of a profound question to consider, isn't it? Why did God choose to create? You know, you and I, when we make things, we make them for a purpose, right? You say, I need this, and so I will make it, right? My deck is falling apart, so I'll buy some lumber, and I will recreate. I'll fix it, right? Or I need this mechanism to help my farm implement, and so I will make it, right? There's usually a purpose for it, right? We don't just make things usually just for the sake of making them, although that does happen too. But why did God make the earth? Why did he make us? Why did he make creation? That's a really profound question for us to consider. So a couple of reasons God didn't make it, God, in the, all of the heavens and the earth. God didn't make the heavens and the earth because it would be easy. Right? Did God know what heavens, what the people that filled the heavens and the earth would do in response to their freedom? Of course he did. Right? So he knew it wouldn't be easy. Did God make us because he needed something? No. God didn't create things like, I'm just so needy, I need to create a race of people that will serve me. And I'm just so needy, I need birds and fish and stars and planets because I need something. Scripture is pretty clear that God doesn't need anything from human hands, right? What is it that I can give to God that he needs? You think about that, and the answer is, well, there's nothing at all, actually, right? So God didn't make because he needed something. God didn't make anything. God didn't make the world because he had a sense of obligation, as though God was, you know, he owed it to us. We've been good boys and girls for, you know, a few millennia, and so he owed it to us to create. No, I mean, there was nothing in existence, right? Zip, zero, zilch. There wasn't atoms, protons. There was nothing, right? So there's no obligation for him to create anything. You know, God also didn't create us a mistake. You know, that's how nylon was found. And there's been a handful of other inventions along the way where the guy that invented nylon, I should say invented, accidentally created, he was mixing some chemicals together and he pulled it out and what do you know, he got this new thing that you can use for all kinds of stuff. I mean, it was an accident. And there's been lots of inventions that come about that way. It's not like God was just up in heaven and he was mixing around with some chemicals that he had been creating and he just, whoops. Just made the heavens and the earth, right? So why did God create the world? I'd suggest to you that the reason that God created anything is because of his nature, specifically his love. When you think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, before the world was made, before space, before time, what did they have? They had perfect community. They had perfect love. They had perfect life. They had each other, right? They didn't need anything to add to the trio of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There wasn't anything that creation could add to the perfection of their community and to their love and to the relationship and fellowship that they shared together, right? I mean, this is the reality of who God is. And yet, in all of that, God's choice to create, I believe, is rooted in their perfection of love that they wanted to share with other people. You know, you have some people that you know that are just incredibly loving people. And what do they love to do? They love to give their love, right? They want to bestow it upon people, right? They don't want to keep their love to themselves. They want to share it. And I really think that one of the most clear urges for God to create and the reason as to why is because the perfect love that they shared, they wanted to shower upon other people. The desire was to give life so they could bestow their love and their blessings upon it. And this is seen throughout all of the creation account. God created it and he blessed it. He created them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He made it so that they could abound and so that he could shower all of creation with his love. God created and blessed. God gave them the ability to be fruitful and he promised to guard them and to take care of them. God gave life and he gave the permission for it to abound on the earth. As God created, people abounded. And as people, and as the inanimate things of creation multiplied, God continued to bless and to bless and to bless. What God was really doing in his commitment to create was his commitment to bless exponentially as the world grew. The scriptures are also clear that God created knowing full well that we would reject his love. And he also determined before the foundation of the world that Christ would be the means of salvation. Which is mind-boggling. But this is what 1 Peter says in chapter 1. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest to you in these last times. The precious blood of Christ was essentially said, this is going to pay for the sins of the people of the world before the world was ever made. Say, they're motivated to love in terms of creation and in terms of blessing. They're also motivated with the reality and the truth, the fact that they were going to have to save creation from their own sinfulness, and they determined in love to do that before the world. That's just a profound thought. I would say, as you think about the why did God create, it's because God is perfect in love, and he wanted to create a world to shower his love upon. Not because he needed them, not because he expected anything from them, not because he had any obligation to do it, but because he wanted to give of himself to his creation. Now, there are some finer details that go along with that idea, namely the natural response of creation to give thanks and to glorify his creator. There's more to it than that, but I think that one of the driving impulses was that God and the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they decided to share their love. And in order to do that, they had to create. Now, when God made the world, in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 says something kind of unique. The world, or the earth, was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So, second part of our outline here tonight is this. The earth was dark and formless. Verse 2 is really interesting and kind of puzzling when you stop to think about it. When God creates things, when it's all said and done, what does he pronounce? It is good, right? And if I had to say to you, God is in his very essence, and in what God does, is he light or is he dark? What would you say? Light. And if I had to say to you, God is a God of order or a God of chaos, what would you say? But look at what it says here. The earth was without form, and another way of translating that is chaotic. There's no order to anything. It was empty, it was void, and it was dark. Huh. Now, if you were to think about, if it just in your own mind's eye, in your own imagination, if God made something from scratch, would it be dark, have no form, be chaotic, and be empty, or would it be the opposite of all of those things? And yet, the affirmation of Scripture from the very beginning is that it had no form. It was chaotic. There was no order. There were no rules. There was no arrangement to anything. That's what the word means. It was void or empty. There was nothing there. He made all of the stuff, but there was nothing of any form in it. And it was dark, which is really odd, because darkness is representative of sin and of evil and of death in the Scriptures. And light is associated with God's glory and his radiance and his salvation. And all good things are associated with the light of God. We also read that the earth is covered in water, that is, the deep. And when you stop and just think about those words, I mean, we know that he changes all of that after this, and he speaks and creates, but it's kind of an ominous beginning to creation, isn't it? God made the heavens and the earth, and in the very beginning, what were they? They were dark, they were without form, they were void, they were simply covered in water, this deep that surrounded everything. Now, why would God create a world like that? Well, there's been a lot of options actually talked about through the history of the church and through Judaism, and three of them, in the way it's described here, are most prominent. So the first one is this, and this may be new to you, this may be a refresher to you, it may be helpful for you to think about how Jews, who have had the scriptures for much longer than the church, and how the church has viewed these words for some years. First of all, some people have viewed this passage to say here in this pattern here that's described in verse 2 is the world was like this because God judged a previous creation attempt of his. Now you're like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard, right? God made a world and then judged the world, and that's why it's dark and empty and void. That seems like crazy talk. What Christian would ever say that? Well, Listen, if you want to look over at Jeremiah chapter 4 with me. I don't believe that this is accurate, but there is biblical warrant for this. And this is why this idea has been out there for a number of years. And in fact, this idea, if you have a Scofield Study Bible and read the notes on Genesis 1:1, you'll find something to this effect. Jeremiah chapter 4 can be taken either in terms of talking about the doom of Jerusalem, or it can be taken in talking about a pre-world creation that was judged. Let me read the verses for you. Chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 23 and following. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Sound familiar? Right? And the heavens, they had no light. And I beheld what? The mountains. And indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. And I beheld that there was no man, and all of the birds of the heavens had fled. And I beheld, indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Now, when we talk about something being empty and formless and void, we think that there's absolutely nothing there at all, right? We talk in Genesis 1:1, we talk about how there was nothing created yet. There was just this mass of existence that God had yet created. But when you look here at what is being said here, it says, I beheld, this is God speaking to Jeremiah to proclaim these words, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Those same words that just got used in Genesis 1:1. And what does he behold? He beheld mountains. And what does he behold? He beholds hills that have been moved. And he beholds that there are no man because of the presence of the Lord's anger. And he beholds that the birds, they fled. He also beheld that what used to be a fruitful land is now wilderness. He views cities that are now broken down. And why has all of this come to pass? Because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So there's been a lot of people through the ages, both Jews and Christians, that have said, look, here is an account of God seeing the world, seeing a world that he created and had been destroyed and was previously fruitful and was previously separated between land and water and previously had birds and previously had people and previously had fruitfulness, but God in his fierce anger wiped them out. So if you read your Scofield Bible notes, it'll refer to some pre-civilization prior to Genesis 3, when he begins to create. I said, that's one way of taking that word, especially when you think, what did God do when all of the earth sinned in Noah's day? What did he do? He wiped the whole thing out, right? And started over with one family, right? And what did God do, in some senses, with Babel when they judged or when they were sinning against him? He scattered them and started creation, civilization would be a better word, started civilization all over again after scattering them all over the earth. And what's God going to do in Revelation? In response to judgment, he's going to wipe everything out and start over again. So I don't believe that that passage is talking about that idea. I believe it's talking about the destruction of how severe the destruction of Jerusalem was. But there have been a lot of people through the age of the church and through Judaism that have said, see here, the reason it was dark and formless and void was because God had created a world and wiped it out and then started over again. And that's been one of the ways that they have communicated this idea. I know it seems foreign to us, but the reason they do it is because of Jeremiah chapter 4. It's not because they're just trying to grapple with evolution or modern science or anything. And this has been around for a very, very long time. A second way, that the reason that people talk about the earth being without form and void and empty here at this beginning point is because this was the world because of Satan being cast onto it from heaven. The world was dark and it was empty and it was void because this was the place where when Satan was created and thrown out of heaven for his rebellion, this is where he threw him, and it was a world of darkness. This world right now is run by Satan in many ways. He is the prince of the power of the air. This is the dominion in which God has given Satan to live and to work and to exercise his power and ability. And so some people have looked at this being the fact that, hey, this world was without form and void and dark because this is where Satan and all those that rebelled with him went when they were cast out of heaven. Before anything was made, this was the abode of Satan. This is where God cast them out of into. A third option, as many have described, is that this is the sort of primordial earth. That is, God created this mass of heaven and earth, and it just sat there. for some period of time. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But the point here that a lot of people have come to say is this, is that he made it all just this big mass and then sort of just set it aside until he was ready in 6 days to create everything from it. Okay? I mean, when you think about the creation of man, did God start from nothing when he made Adam? He didn't, actually. What did he do? He took the dust of the ground and he formed it, and then he breathed life into it, right? So those have been three options. A fourth option that I'll give you, the one again that I'm communicating to you and I think the Bible's most consistent on, is that this statement here, the earth was without form and void and dark, it all falls under the first day of creation. That there's no gap of time here, there's no inference of something that happened before. He created everything as a mass, and then from that he carries on into creation, as we'll talk here about in just a minute. But like many areas of Genesis, we are left lacking real answers to these matters. This is very, very brief in terms of what is being communicated here. And there's huge parts of things where you're like, well, what about? That God doesn't give us. The point is that God made the heavens and the earth. As odd as this verse must seem, at the very beginning, when God made the earth, everything was without form, it was empty, it was dark, it was covered by water. Now, there's two reasons here that I think we can find great encouragement from these words before we talk about the creation of God. And first and foremost is this: God is going to create, order, and bless the earth from a broken state. Okay? When you talk about chaos and emptiness and darkness, that doesn't sound like joyfulness, does it? But from that, what is he going to create? Order, blessings, and civilization. God's going to take something that was less than ideal in its raw form and create something amazing out of it. And I would tell you that's very similar to what God does in our hearts. It took a miracle, right? We are dark. We are without God. We are without promises. There is disorder in our lives. And God reaches in and he saves us and creates something new. The old things have passed away, and behold, we have become what? New. Right? I think there's some huge redemptive foretaste here, that God takes something that is just sort of raw, and he makes something amazing out of it. And God does the same thing in our hearts. Second reason here that we should take great encouragement of this is that even though it's without form and void and dark, who is there? What does the text say? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, right? One of the reasons I think that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit needs to be so important to the church and why we need to continue talking about it is because from the third verse of the Bible, the second verse of the Bible, the Spirit of God's already being taught about, right? The first verse introduces us to God, who is described as plural because the word Elohim is plural. The second verse introduces us to the fact that the Spirit of God is here already. And this is a beautiful, beautiful phrase. This word hover and flutter is only used here and one other time in the scriptures. And it's the metaphor of an eagle. And it talks about the actions of who God is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen to this. He found him, that is, he found Israel. God found Israel in a desert land, in a wasteland, and a howling wilderness. Sounds awful familiar to creation, doesn't it? He encircled them. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers, there's that word, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led Israel, and there was no foreign God with him. What a beautiful picture. Where God takes this dark group of people, this fledgling group, and he gathers them to himself, and he makes them his own people. That's the exact same word that's here. I mean, and here's this picture of you have this without form, void, empty earth, and who's there holding it together and holding it close to himself? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. It's as though his sustaining presence is already there. It's not as though it were. It's spoken of clearly in the scriptures. Psalm 104 talks about God's faithfulness and power. Those who wait for you, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, and they die and return to dust. You send forth your spirits, and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. I mean, think about the power that is attributed to the Spirit of God here. You send forth your spirits, and people are created. and you renew the face of the earth. This is what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God brings forth the creative power of God into the world, and it sustains and renews the creation of God here on this earth. Isn't that what the Spirit of God does when we're saved? He comes into us and makes us new. What is the agent of our rebirth? You could say it's the Spirit of God coming into us to take out the old and to put in the new. And these redemptive hints are already here at the very beginning of the world. Then God said, "Let there be light." Verse 3, "Let there be light," and there was light. In that white space between verses 2 and 3, there's another source of debate here that I wanted to come back to in talking about this sort of primordial earth that we made mention of here. You may have heard of the gap theory before. Anybody heard of that? The gap theory is the idea that God made everything and then just like took a big time out and then stepped forward and created everything again. And that's the idea that people say that God made this big mass of everything and it just sat there and then he waited and then in 6 days then he created everything. So this is where the gap comes between verses 2 and 3. It seems as though, and this is why they say it, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form, with void and darkness over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering there. Then, as though it's a separate act, then God said. Those that believe this gap theory say there's an undisclosed period of time between verses 1 and 2 and 3. And again, this is not a foolish pagan versus educated Christian matter. Literally, this has been a position amongst Jews and the church for thousands of years. So I think, again, it's worth, you might say, Pastor, this seems like trivial. This isn't the direction that our church is teaching or that we believe the Bible teaches right. So why are you taking time to talk about it? Because, as I said, this has been something that the church and Jewish people have had the Bible for longer than us, have talked about for years. And I think we at least need to be educated a little bit on why this is here. The Jews and several church fathers and many others through the annals of Christian history held and defended a version, and there's lots of variations of it, of this gap theory. Again, I said if you've got a Scofield Study Bible and you read the notes on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you'll find it there. It's even something that is very modern in us. If you have read some of C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer, or at least know who those guys are, they held to some forms of the gap theory as well. And it's based in theology, not on an attempt to make something modern. Again, one of the reasons that people hold to this is because that this is a position that's been held by Christian people or Jewish people for lots and lots of years. Sometimes people, they're like, this is a bunch of baloney. It's just people trying to make evolution fit with Christianity. This predates Darwin by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay, this isn't something where people are like, well, if we put a gap in there, then we can make, you know, the science claims that it lasts, that the earth is millions and millions of years old, then we can, you know, we can make that all work together. No, this is so much older than that, by centuries on end. Again, the basis of it comes from this idea that between verses 2 and 3, there's a pause. There's an act of creation to make the heavens and the earth in their sort of primordial state and for God to hold them in status by the Spirit of God and then to create them. It also gives a reason, it gives us a reasonable place for to say, okay, so when was Satan made? And when did Satan get cast out of heaven? And when did all that take place? Because that's one of those big questions that never gets answered. Like, when did that actually happen? Did it happen on day one of creation, or two, or three, or when were the angels made, in fact? Right? On which day of creation in Genesis were the angels made? You're like, I don't know, Pastor. It's like, because it's not written down, right? So this is one of the things that people say, well, there's this whole class of beings, seraphim, cherubim, archangels, right? There's this whole groups of beings that had to be created at some point, and Satan also had to have some opportunity to fall. So maybe it's between the making of the earth in its raw form and the creation that God brought about in 6 days. Maybe it's somewhere in there that Satan was created and fell and cast out of the earth. It also, in modern days, has picked up the idea that maybe the earth is much, much older than we think it is, but we only have a little slice of history. However, against these matters, and why I don't hold to it, and I don't think that you should either, is that the gap is not very clear in the text, nor is it ever expounded anywhere in the scriptures. This gap isn't, like said, it's not a very clear thing. I mean, you're really splitting between lines here to say that this is a different day, and it's different ages of creation. Right? You're assuming an awful lot that is here. Another thing that is, in terms of scientific ways of thinking about this, is this doesn't really account for fossil records. You would expect if the earth had existed for lots and lots of years and then God created things, that there would be a very great differentiation of fossils. And yet, they all simply go back to a similar, at least within a few thousand years of each other, time frame. Okay? You'd expect if the earth had been here for, say, tens of thousand years longer or hundreds of thousand years longer than what we first expected, you would see a really broad variation of things. But in fact, if you were to go to like the Grand Canyon or other places like that and examine some of the fossil records, they're all fairly close in dating. Okay? Another thing to take in mind, and again, I've said there's been lots of Jews and people have talked about this through years, but the absolute, that is, God made everything all at once. Six-day creation has always been the official position of Jews and Catholics and Protestants. Okay? So this has always been kind of an outlier on the official position, which should count for something. And I'm not saying the church makes it true, but when God's people agree on it, both in Jewish and in Christian circles, and that's been their official position, then we should probably take stock in it as well. As I mentioned elsewhere, too, that the seven-day creation week is the singular proof for the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. God, in 6 days, made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh. It's kind of ironic. It would be kind of silly to say, I made everything and then I waited for 100,000 years. And then I made everything in 6 days. But the basis of your whole week is, I made it in 6 days and the seventh day rested. It really stretches what is the common reading of the scripture. So what did happen? Well, God made everything in 6 days. And I think that's just when you read the text in its common form, right? The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, and out of that first initial volley where he made all of the matter and everything, then he said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. So it was evening and morning on the first day. The most common, plain, simple reading is God made all the heavens and the earth, and he made light and darkness and day and night on the first day. Okay? Is there a lot more that the church has talked about in those verses? Yeah, there is. But what did God create first? And what did God create on the first day of creation? Well, he made everything in the heavens and the earth, all the matter that he'd need to create going forward. And he also made light. The first verbal creation of God is lights. We're not told what kind of light it is, though. And that's, again, being one of those things where you read through these verses and you're just like, I got Genesis 1 down, right? I could teach it in my sleep to Sunday school kids everywhere, but what kind of light did God create? He didn't make the sun, the moon, and the stars until day 4. It wasn't his Shekinah glory because he created this light. So what light was it that filled the earth? I don't know. But God did make light, didn't he? Right? He made this dark world, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And this light had some dividing part. There was some light, and there was some darkness. And the light part of it was called day, and the dark part of it was called night. He made everything in the whole entire universe, all the matter he needed, and he made day and night. What is the origination? What is the creation point of time? Well, God just made it. Now he's going to give more sophisticated means of governing it on day 4 when he gives the sun and the moon to rule and to be sort of a way to calculate time. But in the very first day, he made all of the matter that he would need to create the world. And he also made light. And he made day and he made night. And when he saw all that he had made, what did he say? It's good. It's good. I did good. Right? It's as I intended it to be. It's just like I wanted it to be. It's not partial. It's complete, right? What I made on day 1, what I declared and set out to create, it's done, it's good, and I am pleased with it. God made day, and he made night with some sort of light that we don't fully comprehend. But here in this new world, there is a source of light. And the source of the creation of light is God himself. And that's where I want us to end tonight, to remember this. Jesus gave us these words in John chapter 3. You know them well. I'll read them for you so you can hear them afresh. But listen to what Jesus said. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in this is condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And he who comes to the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Who is the light of the world? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, I know I'm jumping from what he created there to what Jesus professed himself to be, but this becomes one of the very basic ways of understanding the world. There is darkness, that is everything opposed to God, and there is light in which God dwells, Scripture says. And there are two classes of people in the world at the end of the day: those that love the darkness and those that love the light. There are those that want nothing to do with God because they know light exposes their deeds. And there are those that walk into the light that they might know truth. Yeah, that means they know their deeds will be exposed, but they also know of the great God and Savior who sent his Son that we could be born again. When we think about darkness and light, those themes that are in the very first couple verses of Genesis, they walk through the whole rest of the Scriptures. When Judas went out to betray Jesus, it says in John, and behold, it was night. It was dark. He went out, right? And there's a visible representation of what this verse explains. Judas walked away from the Lord Jesus out into the night to hide his deeds. And I would say, and appeal to you, walk into the light where Jesus Christ dwells. He's the source of every good thing. He's the source of creation. He's the source of salvation. He's the source of hope and life and joy. If you want to know your purpose, if you want to have joy and hope and peace in this life, you have to come to the light of the world, to Jesus himself, to what God has created in Christ Jesus. He's created salvation. He didn't make Jesus. Jesus always existed. But he did create a means of salvation for us to walk into. We walk into the light. God is a good God. And what he does is good, and what he does is perfect, and what he does stands. Remember that if you want to have light, if you want to have wisdom, if you want to have understanding, if you want to know the path that is most pleasing to our Creator, it means walking with Christ each and every day, walking in the path that he has set for us. Well, I'd encourage you as we go forward here to keep reading Genesis and maybe read it with a little closer eye than you have maybe in years gone by. I know it's easy to get lulled into sleep sometimes in reading common passages. Just look closely at it, and we'll pick our way through it as we work through here and talk about how God made the world in 6 24-hour days and then took a 24-hour break. I'll probably say it again, but one of the great things that I've read through the years that makes me laugh every time I think about it is this. The question of modern man is, how did God do it so fast? Right? They're like, it must have taken millions and millions of years. You know what the question of the ancients was? What took God so long? Why'd it take him 7 days, right? Because God can do anything, right? So as we think about how God in 6 24-hour days created everything and then a 7th 24-hour day took a rest, just stand in awe once again of a God who does all of this, right? And who, as we began with this evening, is planning to make all things new. There's a new heaven and a new earth that's going to come down and dwell here, and God will be in the midst of it with his people. And he says, I'm making all things new. This is our hope as believers, that creation will be restored and perfected with God dwelling right in our midst. Well, Father, we thank you so much for making us. We thank you for your desire to share your love with us and to provide redemption that is possible for us even though we sin. We thank you for sending Christ into the world to be light, to bring truth and revelation to us that we might know how to be saved, we might know how to walk with you. Father, we thank you for all the many good things that you have given to us in this world. We pray that we would always give you the most praise and the most glorious Creator, and that we'd never let any created thing take a more important place in our heart than you. We thank you, Father, for walking with us always. We thank you for your Spirit who continues to hang with us, to live in our hearts if we are born again, and to hover over this earth, to continue to sustain and to renew it. We thank you for the Spirit's mighty power to convict people of sin and to draw them to yourself and to teach and to renew and to give hope and assurance. Father, we thank you so much for being Father, Son, and Spirit, and sharing your love with this world and doing many good things for us. And Father, we look forward to being with you again someday. And we ask it would come soon, that we might see all things made new and all things put back the way you'd long for them to be. Father, help us now as we walk into this new week, that we'd be faithful to you, that we would walk as you have created us to walk, that we'd live as you've created us to live, and that we would see your creation as you've made it to be. Help us now, Lord, as we leave, that we'd live for your honor and glory, and pray this in your name. Amen.